So, this room and being with brothers in Christ.
Amen.
So we've already sung Psalm 23 this morning. I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to another psalm, Psalm 22, the one right before it. Trust this is a familiar psalm to you all. It is a psalm that speaks of Jesus on the cross, his sufferings, as he died for our sins. I'm going to read this psalm in its entirety. So here is Psalm 22. This is taking, this is the New American Standard Bible, Psalm 22. This for the choir director, upon Aijaleth Hashahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance of the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. And you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard it. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told to the Lord, told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has appointed. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that in your providence, you have gathered us here this morning to hear this text, to read this text, and to go through it together. We pray that you would use it in our lives, that you would work through your spirit to illumine us, to give us understanding of what is in this passage, and that we would be transformed by it. Father, we pray that we would not leave here the same men that we came. Mm-hmm. Please work in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Psalm before us is a remarkable psalm. I trust it's familiar to many of you. It's remarkable for so many different reasons, one of which is that it was written some 1,000 years prior to Christ. It was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of torture by the Assyrians. But I think what is perhaps most remarkable about it is that this psalm gives us an insight into the thought life of Christ upon the cross. You know, we do get some insight into what Jesus was thinking on the cross from the seven sayings in the Gospels as he speaks and tells us what is going on in his mind. But by and large, what we have in the Gospels is it's a third-party account. We have the disciples who were eyewitnesses telling us what they saw. But in this psalm, we have the very thought life of Christ, we have the very inner life of his soul as he hung upon the tree. And I imagine that if 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, 100,000 years from now in glory, like the Apostle John, if we were to lean upon the Savior's breast and we were to turn to him and say, Lord, tell me about the cross. What was going on in your mind as you suffered for our sins? What was going through your mind as you suffered upon the tree? No doubt, as he did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he would once again turn our attention to this psalm and say, this is what I was thinking. This is what was going through my mind as I suffered on the cross for the sins of my people. And this psalm is a psalm about Jesus. There are some who say that it is simply about David. There are some that say it was a psalm written by David that Jesus simply appropriated to his own life and situation. But it's clear from the New Testament that this is a psalm about Jesus. It's quoted some 10 times. First verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's quoted by Matthew and Mark. All of the synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all allude to the portion of the psalm in 7 and 8, where they are mocking him on the cross. They're wagging their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. It is perhaps the 15th verse where he talks about his thirst and his tongue cleaving to his jaws. Perhaps that's what he had in mind in the fifth saying of the cross, where he said, I thirst. All of the gospel writers, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all speak of his garments being divided. And the writer to the book of Hebrews tells us that verse 22 is Christ speaking, where he says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. So this is a psalm about Jesus. It's not simply about David. It's not simply that Jesus took David's experience and appropriated it to his life. There could be some truth to that David did experience some of these things. But I think it's clear from the context of the psalm that there is much here that David never encountered. There is much here that just doesn't apply to David. So that we should take it more in the spirit of what Peter did to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2, as he was expounding upon another psalm, Psalm 16, he said that David was a prophet, and he looked forward, he looked ahead to the Christ, and that he spoke of him. So that here now, David, in writing this psalm, Psalm 22, is acting in the capacity as a prophet. He is looking ahead, he is seeing the sufferings of the Christ, and he is speaking about him. The psalm is also a lament. I think it's important for us to understand the context or the components of a lament psalm. One resource that I read said upwards of 40% of the Psalter is composed of lament psalms. So it's important for us to understand what a lament psalm is. There are typically five components in a lament. The first one is some sort of address to God. So we see that here, my God, why have you forsaken me? The next is a complaint. We see that here in verse 1 and 2, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. We then see some sort of request, and we get that in verses 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. Again, 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off, deliver my life. The fourth component is some sort of confident affirmation that there prayer would be heard, and we see that in verse 21b. It says, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answered me. And then the fifth component is a vow. And we see that in 22 and following, where Jesus makes his vow. So five components to lament psalm. All five are here. And if you were following along in those components, what you would see is that lament psalms are prayers. That at the heart of the lament is the request to God that they are in trouble, they are complaining, that God would help them, and there would be some sort of confidence that God would hear them, and that they would make a vow in the case that God did hear them. So this is a prayer. It's a prayer of Jesus upon the cross. And we ought to ask, well, what is Jesus praying for? What is it that was upon his heart? What is it that he was asking for? Well, we see some of it in verse 1, where he says, far from my deliverance of the words of my groaning. So he's asking for deliverance. He said that God had forsaken him. Then as we look again at verse 11, he is asking, be not far from me, for trouble is near. So he's asking for God to be near to him, to draw near to him. And then again in verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. So you see he's saying, God, you've forsaken me, you're far from me, and I want you to draw near to me. I want you to come near to me. And then he's saying, look, I'm asking for deliverance, and you're not delivering me. And we see his request in verse 20 when he says, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. So he's asking, God, I want you to draw near to me. I want you to come near to me, and I want you to deliver me. And it begs the question of, did God answer this prayer? Did God answer Jesus' request that he would come near and that he would deliver him from death, that he would deliver his only soul from the power of the dog? Well, we see in the psalm that it says he did answer him. One in verse 21, it says, from the horns of the wild oxen you answered me. And then again, in verse 24, it says, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. I don't know about you, but this raises some questions in my mind. First question is why was Jesus asking to be delivered from the cross? We read in the book of John, chapter 12, he says, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. You see what Jesus is saying? I'm not going to ask God to save me from the cross. It's for this very purpose that I came to this world, is to die on the cross, to die for my people's sins and to rise again from the dead. So he says, what am I going to do? Ask God to deliver me from it? And then it says that he's asking to be delivered from death. And in some sense, we know that God did not deliver Jesus from death, right? That's at the heart of our creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, right? Who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried, that he died. In some sense, he wasn't delivered from death. So how are we to understand this? How are we to understand that Jesus is here wrestling with God in prayer as he's suffering and asking to be delivered, asking that God will draw near to him? And yet he dies, but yet he can still say that God heard my prayer. How are we to understand this? I'm hoping to work our way through those questions as we work our way through this psalm this morning. Obviously, this is a long psalm. We have 15 minutes left. There's 31 verses. There's no way I'm going to be able to expound this verse by verse. Obviously, I'd love to do that, brothers. This is a very rich psalm. But instead, what I'm hoping to do is to show you the flow of the psalm and to show you what is happening within the psalm, so you can go and look and dive into it for deeper study. So I've already mentioned that at the beginning of the psalm, you know, that this whole psalm is a prayer. And at the beginning of the psalm, Jesus is saying that God has not answered his prayer. So there's really three parts to it. The first part is verses 1 through 10, and that's where Jesus is praying to God. He's asking for God to draw near to him, but he's saying, God, you haven't delivered me. You haven't heard my prayer. And then the second part is verses 11 through 21, and Jesus repeats his prayer. He repeats it, and he says, God, draw near to me, deliver my soul. And then the third part is where he gives his vow because God has answered the prayer. And that's verses 22 to 31. So it's three-part outline. The first part, 1 through 10, God has not heard Jesus' prayer. 11 through 21, God hears Jesus' prayer. Jesus repeats his prayer. And then verses 22 to 31, God answers Jesus' prayer. So let's focus now on each of these parts, see if we can work our way through it and understand what is happening as Jesus is praying on the cross. So let's start by looking at the first part, that Jesus' prayer is not heard. Look at verse 1 again. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. But you see what he's saying? He's saying, God, I'm crying out to you. I'm asking you to deliver me. But far from my prayer is my deliverance. You have yet to deliver me. Indeed, you have forsaken me. And as we look at the account of the cross, and we seek to try to put together all of the events that happened as Jesus was crucified, It's interesting that we know when Jesus prayed this prayer. It tells us in the Gospels that Jesus prayed this prayer at the ninth hour. And as we put the events of the cross together, Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. So this is Roman time. The third hour would be our 9 a.m. 9 in the morning, Jesus is placed upon the cross. And then it tells us from the ninth hour, from the sixth hour, which is noon, to the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., there was darkness upon the land. And it was at the ninth hour when the darkness, Jesus had been in the darkness for 3 hours. It was at the ninth hour that he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is at that time that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was after 3 hours of darkness. And if you look at the scriptures and you look at the Old Testament and understand what darkness represents in the Bible, it represents judgment. It represents the judgment of God. We see it in the Exodus, in the plagues, the darkness. And you read in the prophets where it speaks about the day of the Lord as a day of darkness. That darkness represents the judgment of God. And that Christ, as he is bearing the sins of his people, as he is bearing the sins of the elect, he is upon the cross, and the wrath of God is upon him. The anger and the justice of God is upon him. He is enduring the judgment of God. He is enduring the displeasure of God for 3 hours upon this time of darkness. And he cries out at the end of it, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you not delivering me?" And it's interesting when we look at his response to unanswered prayer, that God has not answered him. And how does Jesus respond to this? What does Jesus do when God does not answer his prayer? Well, first thing he does, look at verse 3. He says, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." The very first thing he does is he focuses upon the character of God. He sets his gaze upon God. And he says, "God, you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." We see the faith of Christ. He doesn't lose faith. Even though God had forsaken him, he had not forsaken God. He still calls God his God. He still says, "My God." And he says, "You are holy." It's interesting that he focuses on the holiness of God. And I thought about this. I know in my trials, I might look at he looked at the holiness of God. I might look at the faithfulness of God. I might look at the wisdom of God. I might pray and say, "God, I know that you are faithful, that you're not going to abandon me in this trial." Or I might say, "God, I know that you are wise, that you have a purpose for this trial in my life." But Jesus looks at the holiness of God. Isn't that interesting? Why would he look at the holiness of God? One commentator that I consulted said it was to remind himself of the necessity of the cross, that here he is suffering under the judgment and justice of God as the Lamb of God, as the one who is bearing the sins of his people. And he looks to God and he says, "You are holy. You are of pure eyes to behold evil. It is fitting for you to turn your gaze away from me, as I am the sin bearer of the world." But the next thing he does, look, is he not only focuses on the character of God, but then he turns his attention and looks at the acts of God to his people throughout the history of time. He says in verse 4, "And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, and in you they trusted and were not disappointed." He's looking at God's deeds in the past. And there's great wisdom for us here, brothers. There's great comfort in looking at past graces in present trials, that past graces are a promise of future graces in our present circumstances, that we can look to God's deeds in the past. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus is saying, "Look, our fathers trusted in you and you delivered them. You have yet to deliver me, but I trust you too. I trust that you will deliver me." But he not only looks at God's character, he not only looks at God's deeds to the fathers, but he also looks at God's deeds to himself. As we look at verse 9 and 10, it says, "But you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." There's application for us here, brothers. There is, in our trials, to look to God's character, to look to his deeds, to the fathers in ages past, and to look to his kindnesses to us. So that's the first part. That's the first part of the psalm. Jesus is on the cross. He is crying out to God. God is yet to deliver him. His prayer is not being heard. And so he applies the principle that he has taught us, that we always ought to pray and not to lose heart. We ought to continue and endure in our prayer. And so Jesus does that very thing. He repeats his prayer in verses 11 through 21. Again, time does not permit to work our way all the way through this. But let me again give your attention to verse 11, where he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." I love this because look at the attention or the burden of his heart. Jesus is going through this trial, and what he wants is the nearness of God. Is that what you seek in the midst of your trials? Is the presence of God? I think of Moses in the wilderness. You remember Moses in the wilderness when they sinned against God? God said, "Look, you go ahead and go up into the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you." Remember that? And what did Moses tell God? It's remarkable. He said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, "God, I'd rather be in the wilderness with you than in the promised land without you. All I want is your presence. It doesn't matter to me that I'm here in the wilderness, that I'm eating the same manna, that I don't have all the luxuries of the land of Canaan. What I want is your presence." And that is what Jesus is praying for as well. In the midst of his sufferings, he is saying, "God, draw near to me. I want you to be near to me." This is the one who heard the words of the Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the one who could say that the Father, "I know that you always hear me." And for the first time in his life, he is experiencing the displeasure of God, that God's face has turned away from him. He no longer has the pleasure of the Father. He no longer has the Father's face shining upon him. But he is in darkness, and he is crying out, "God, draw near to me." And he begins to enumerate all of his sufferings, all of that he is enduring upon the cross, all the physical sufferings that are his, not only the physical sufferings, but the emotional sufferings, the shame of the cross. Is in verse 17, it says, "They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, from my clothing they cast lots." This is a very public thing. Remember, this is Passover, brothers. There's tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people passing him. And they would put him right outside the city in a very public place. Remember that the inscription on his cross was in Latin and Greek and in Aramaic, so that everybody could read his crimes against him. And it says that they divided his garments among them, and for his clothing they cast lots. Listen, in ancient Israel, they had two garments, an inner garment and an outer garment. And when we see the depictions of the cross, what do we typically see? Jesus has a little loin cross, a little loincloth across his genitals. And it's because of our modesty. But brothers, listen, people were crucified naked. Jesus would have been naked. They didn't have underwear like we do today in our culture. They had those two garments. And it says that they cast lots for one, and they divided the other. Jesus would have been naked upon the cross. His mother would have seen him naked. The Apostle John would have seen him naked. The women who ministered to him in Galilee would have seen him naked. And every single person who passed by would have seen him naked. The shame of the cross. And it was that way by design. But remember, brothers, that there is a connection in Scripture between nakedness and the shame of sin. You remember in the garden that they were naked and they knew it not. It wasn't until they ate of the fruit of the tree that their eyes were opened and they understood that they are naked. And so here, Jesus, as the one who bears the sins of his people, must endure the shame of sin, must endure the shame of sin in the nakedness of the cross, in the scornings of the people, of all those who go by and they stare at him. But he cries out again, "But you, O Lord, be not far off, O you, my help, hasten to my assistance, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth." And he says, "From the horns of wild oxen, you answer me." So this is that part in the lament where he gives his confident affirmation that God has heard him. Look again at the end of verse 21. "From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me." Some translations put it in the past tense. You have answered me. And that is the proper way to understand this. Jesus is saying, "You have already answered me." And so this comes back to the questions that we asked in the introduction. In what sense did God answer Jesus' prayer? In what sense was Jesus crying out for deliverance? In what sense was Jesus asking God to draw near to him? And in what sense did God answer his prayer? Well, his prayer has two parts, doesn't it? The first is that God would draw near, and the second part is that God would deliver him. So let's deal with the first one first, that God would draw near. As I mentioned, that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at the ninth hour. It's at 3 p.m. And it tells us that the darkness was upon the land from noon until 3. So it was right after Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the darkness lifted, that the sun returned. And if we are to understand the darkness as the sign of the judgment of God, then we ought to understand the return of the sun as the return of the favor of the Father. That this was a token to Jesus that God had accepted his sacrifice, that it was enough. Because, you know, Jesus didn't die right after he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's still some things that had to happen. That was only the foreseeing of the cross. He still had to say, I thirst. He still had to say, it is finished. He still had to drink of the sour wine and to say, into your hands, I commit my spirit. So it appears that there was a short period of time from the time that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To the time that he expired, to the time that he gave up the ghost, that the Son had returned, that there was a token from the Father that his favor had returned. And it's fitting, isn't it, if you think about it. There had to be something that Jesus understood, that it was finished. Otherwise, he would have remained there. Jesus was committed to the cross. He was committed to drink the wrath of God down to its dregs, the very cup of wrath down to the very dregs, that he would have stayed on that cross until every drop, every drip of God's wrath was accomplished. And so here, God gives him the sign in the return of the Son that I have accepted your sacrifice. I am propitiated. My wrath is appeased. But Jesus not only did the work of propitiation, meaning removing the wrath of God, but he also did the work of expiation, meaning he had to pay the penalty for our sins. He had to pay the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. And so how do we understand God answering his prayer in that he died? Well, it's no doubt that God delivered him from death in the resurrection. We read in the scriptures that it was not possible that death should hold Christ, that he burst forth from the grave, that he is the one who holds the keys to death in Hades, that he was dead and behold, he is alive forevermore, that Jesus conquered death. It is a far greater deliverance that God gave him in delivering him from the grave in the resurrection from the dead. It's the ultimate deliverance from death because he will never die again. So it answers the question of how did God answer his prayer, but it didn't really answer the question of why did Jesus pray this prayer? Because he said that he wasn't going to be delivered from, or wasn't going to pray to be delivered from the cross. Well, on the one hand, it does answer it and that he's praying for ultimate deliverance from death. But we also want to understand that Jesus is our great high priest. That Jesus is not interceding for himself. He is not asking for himself to be delivered from the grave. He's not asking for himself to be delivered from death. But he is praying for the church. As the head of the church, as the one who identifies with the church. Remember when Saul was persecuting, what did we say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That he so identifies with his bride. He so identifies with the body that he can pray, deliver me from death. And it's a prayer for the very people that he was dying for. That he is our high priest and he is praying that God would accept his sacrifice on behalf of the church. And then the remaining section is where he gets his vow, that God has heard his prayer. We see it in verses 23, verse 22, I'll tell your name to my brethren. So after the resurrection, he comes, he declares his name to the disciples. He sends forth his spirit to declare the name of God in the nations. Indeed, brothers, he's fulfilling this vow this very moment as he declares the name of God to us in his word. Look again at verse 23. It says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Why? As we close, I want to ask why. Why should we praise God? Well, he tells us, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. So remember the flow of the psalm here. He starts out, he's wrestling, God is not hearing his prayer. Then he repeats his prayer. He says, God, listen to me, draw near to me, deliver my soul. And he says, God, you have heard me. And then he tells us, listen, my brethren, he's speaking to you, you who fear God, all you seed of Jacob, all you seed of Israel. He's saying, praise God, glorify him, stand in awe of him. And he tells you why. It's because God had heard his prayer. And I hope you guys understand how marvelous this is. You understand me saying, listen, our whole entire salvation is wrapped up in this. If God had not answered Jesus' prayer on the cross, if God had not accepted his sacrifice, then we would have surely perished. We would have perished in our sins. But he says that he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. It's not just that God didn't despise or abhor his affliction. What he's saying is God has accepted it, that God has received it. It is enough for God that Jesus has died. Is it enough for you? Listen, I know that you must be like me. You struggle with sin. And there's times where you say, I just wish there was something I could do to please God. I just wish that he would be happy with me. I can remember when I was a young Christian struggling with my sin and just being so angry at my own sin and my own self that I wish I could hurt myself. And I remember it was as if the God spoke to me. I know he didn't, but I didn't hear an audible voice. But it was clear as day that God, if I could hurt myself for my sin, that God would despise it. That God does not accept our self-flagellation. He does not accept our self-condemnation. He does not accept our self-punishment. Listen, there is one sacrifice that satisfies God, and it is the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. There is only one mediator between God and man, and it is a man, Christ Jesus. There is only one way, and that's why Jesus can say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Brothers, we're out of time, but let's respond to this psalm. Let's live our lives in praising of God, in glorifying him, in standing in awe of him, because he sent his son to die for our sins. He heard his prayer upon the cross. He raised him from the dead. And at Christ's death and resurrection, is applied to each and every one of us. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the song. Thank you for the truths contained in it. We pray that you would write them on our hearts and that they would never depart from us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.